So this is our 7-year anniversary. And the Lord is good, amen. He continues. We have a marvelously strong body, always wanting it to get stronger and closer in that fellowship. So then when we do go, how you doing? We really take the time and make the effort to do so. As you know, and we've shared many times prior, it's not our vision to set up a whole different programs on every night of the week so that you're constantly going to and fro and missing that time with your family. This is our main time of fellowship, and we just encourage you all to get together as you do, or as you will, and use to times of dinner or times of the park or what times just getting together and sharing homeschooling and playing or whatever that it might be for the fellowship time. And because those are the times where you can obviously get more in-depth in those relationships. And sadly, many of us spend a lot more time with the people that we work with or than we do with our brothers and sisters in Christ who share that same vision. So I certainly encourage you to do that in an informal way. You know, we have our several events that we do, the picnic that we do at the park, and then the Radke picnic at their house, the sleepover, and that's always a fun time. We certainly want to encourage you as we get older and our children begin to grow to work and cultivate those relationships outside of the church. A lot of churches do what they call small groups, and we don't necessarily per se do a planned small groups, but we certainly encourage you to do that and be iron sharpening iron one with another. Another thing, just recently my family and the McDonald family have put together a CD. We actually are doing a lot of concerts and have done 3 over the past 2 weeks. And we kept getting requests from the people that we were doing concerts for, do you have anything recorded? So we threw together some time and went in a couple months ago and put together a CD. If you're interested, we're not selling it, but we're doing it on a donation basis. If you'd like to do that, just to help us recoup our recording costs and maybe make another one next year. In fact, we'd like to make a holiday or Christmas CD next year. So if that's something you're interested in, I have about 6 copies here tonight, and I have a few more. We've already run through our first run and had to make some more. So it's a neat thing to see our children doing work and using their talent for the Lord and seeing others that are blessed through that as well. We just want to make sure they don't get a big head signing autographs on all those things. So that's the bad thing. Can I hand that back? Can you hand that back to me? Thank you. That said, turn over to Hebrews chapter 9, if you would. We will continue our study in the 9th chapter. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that this is such a key passage in this book and in Scripture. We pray that our hearts would receive what you have for us. Lord, that we would not grow inoculated, for lack of a better term, or just gloss over it, but would see the incredible spiritual significance of this passage, of what occurred, of what you did, and the writing about what you did, and the doing away with the old way, the old system. Enlighten us. Give our hearts and our minds understanding, a greater and a deeper appreciation for what you have done, and a deeper commitment to serve you and to really be those who serve the living God. We ask for your Holy Spirit to teach us and give us truth and give us understanding. We pray for our little ones, that they would be attentive, that they would take notes, and Lord, that you would, by the power of your Spirit, bring conviction upon their heart, such that as repentance is necessary, you would bring them to that place of obedience. You are a gracious and a loving God. We thank you for the 7 years that you have given to us here, and if it is your will, may you continue to give us another 7 and 70 and however many you would have, as long as you should tarry it. Lord, I pray that you would raise up many men and women of God from this fellowship, and might you use this church to change the world for your glory. We ask this in Christ's sake. Amen. We saw last week the regulations for worship. Talked about how the priest had to go each week to to do the sacrifices, how they change the bread each week. And we saw the order with the lampstand and the incense and the altar and the sacrificing and then the specific procedures that were laid out that the writer of this letter didn't necessarily have time to go into. And we delved into it a little bit. And the point being is that it's not the point. It's not the point to unpack all of those things and reiterate those things, because the writer was simply trying to make what many in the creation were trying to be, to find more appealing. They were wanting to go back into all of these sacrifices. They were wanting to go back into the temple, which we, again, that give clues us in that the writing of this was most assuredly before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And a lot of these people who were now going to the new Christian church were still trying to go back into the ways of Judaism. And they were going and wanting to do the sacrifices. And it's almost as though Christianity was some sort of novelty. And they felt more at home and more comfortable with all of their little rituals, with all of the external ceremonies, with the outward. And the writer's has put together, again, this argument and really brings it to this culminating point here through chapter 10. And talking about what this is the apex. You've climbed the mountain. We've built this argument that Christ is superior to Moses and superior to angels and superior to the prophets and superior to the law. And now he literally is taking us into the Holy of Holies. I should say figuratively taking us into the Holy of Holies. And this Day of Atonement each year, which was the climax, as it were, of a year of sins that needed to be atoned for. And he's taking and showing us that it's old, it's gone, it's done away with, and the new is entirely superior. We saw in the beginning of chapter 9, verse 7, because we're kind of jumping in here on part B. But let's start at verse 6. It says, "These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties." And those were the things that needed to be done on a regular basis. And this was not into the holiest place. We talk about the Holy of Holies. It's a rendering of what is the most holy place or the holiest place. The emphasis on the same word twice. It would be like if we were to say that was the most incredible, amazing thing I'd ever seen. It's this hyperactive adjectives, trying to use superlatives to describe this amazing things. And in the terminology, the Holy of Holies, it creates this emphasis on just how holy that place is. I don't know if my battery's dying or what, but we may need to be ready for us to have to go to plan B here. Okay. So it picks up, it says, "But into the second only." And those of you who were here last week, we saw the inner chamber with the cherubim, the Ark of the Covenant and the wings of the cherubim, which was really not all that big. It's really not even as big as that table, really. It wasn't a huge thing. But we understood that the wings would come together, and that was referred to as the mercy seat, where the Lord would basically show up, where the priest would go in. And what would happen is, under the Mosaic law in Leviticus 16, it was forbidden to enter that daily. The priest was only, we talked about this earlier in the book of, in our study in Hebrews. They were forbidden to enter daily. They instead were only allowed to enter, the high priest, one day a year. Now think about that. One day a year, this structure, this holy structure that they got to enter in one day per year. Recently, I was with a friend of mine, and his son or son-in-law is on the a part of the building crew that's building a brand new football stadium at Baylor University. And so we got to see the architectural drawings. I don't know if I shared that with you a couple weeks ago. But we got to see these architectural drawings of this, an artist rendering of what they thought the stadium, or what they intended the stadium to look like, right next to a river. You can take your boat up and get off on the dock, which is right next to the stadium. This building cost $300 million to be used six times a year.
Wow.
$300 million for 6 days. 359 days a year, it sits empty. Isn't that a staggering thing? Well, the temple and the tabernacle, we know what, you know, if you've seen it, if you could get this picture of this huge monumental structure of the temple, you know, we saw the tabernacle, that it was a tent. It was a very, very amazing tent. But we've seen pictures and shown you, you know, artist depictions of what they thought the temple might look like, and talked about the size of the curtain. 20 feet wide, 60 feet high, a foot thick. Over a foot thick, actually. A curtain, could you imagine, fabric this thick. 60 feet high, and they get to go in there one day a year. All inlaid with gold. This amazing, remarkable structure. And the high priest gets to go in there once a year on the Day of Atonement, the 10th day of the 7th month. Now, the 7th month Jewish calendar is a month called Tishri, and for us, our month falls in the months of September and October. This past year, it happened to happen on September 26th, the Yom Kippur. And actually, Yom Kippur is a term that it means the Day of Atonement. And in the Torah, it's actually written in plural. It's Yom HaKippurim. It's a plurality, and the idea being that it's a purification process of a multitude of sins that had to be done a multitude of times. Every year, the high priest would go in there. And we talked about how the high priest, they would tie bells to his robe, that if he was ceremonially unclean, that he would fall over and the bells would stop ringing, get awfully quiet in there, and they'd get three or four of them, they'd tug the body out. If he didn't go through all of the proper procedures to go be able to enter into that temple. Now, he entered in on that particular day, however, at least three times. The first time he would enter in with incense. We talked about that sort of represented the prayers. We might say that that is sort of the idea, is that we go before the Lord with our prayers, figuratively and representatively. But for the sake of the protection of the priest, the incense created a cloud which would protect the priest from the glory of the Lord, because he would be struck dead if he actually saw the Lord. The second time, he would then go in with the blood of a bull, and that was to atone for his own sins and for the sins of those of his household. And then finally, he would go in with the blood of the goat for the sins of the people. Verse 7, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood. Now, this is the first references of the blood of sacrifice. We talked about the blood for his own sins and the blood for the sins of the people from the goat, which he offers for himself and the unintentional sins of the people. See, the sacrifices they would normally go through on a daily or weekly basis that they knew about is sort of been picked up by the Catholic Church and referred to as when they go into confession. Oh, bless me, Father, I have sinned, I did this, and I did this, and I did this, that, and the other. And so they would repent of those sins. So this blood is offered for the unintentional sins of the people. Now, interestingly, you know what? God holds us accountable for those sins we're not aware of. You realize that? I didn't know isn't going to be a valid excuse when you stand before the Lord and get judged for the sins that we commit. Well, but Lord, nobody told me about that one. And it's not going to matter. And so God even built in to the system a method in which payment could be made for the sins you didn't even know that you did. Sins of omission, as it were. We know about sins of commission. Those are sins that we're fully aware of, that we know, that we premeditate. And we think about it, and we plan, and we plot. But then there's those sins that, oops, I forgot to do that. I forgot to say thank you when somebody bought a meal for me. I don't know if that's a sin or not. It's certainly not very polite. But things like, relationships, a lot of sin. Most sins of omission are sins that can destroy relationships. If you really take time to think about it. If you don't show appreciation for your wife or your husband, you don't communicate that you love them, you don't do things for them,
And it can get kind of dicey there, but if you don't know it, and then all of a sudden you wake up and things aren't going so good. Well, I didn't even know I was doing that. Well, and that's when our wife says, yeah, that's why I'm here to tell you these things. And when we do that, you know, David said, search deep within my heart and see if there be any wicked way within me. Find those things. And that's certainly something that's going to be something we should do. If David led the way in that aspect, I think it's certainly, and it's mentioned here for those sins. Now, the Lord removes. The Lord doesn't just cover. And that's what is trying to be pointed out here, is that the old ceremonial and sacrificial system could not eliminate your sins. They could not remove them. It only acted as a covering, which we'll see that as it goes on. It says, verse 8, by this, the Holy Spirit indicates the way in which the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. In other words, as long as the old sacrificial and ceremonial system was still in effect, the Holy Spirit indicates, the Holy Spirit is revealing and wrote those very laws. Think about that. What is the Holy Spirit? If the Holy Spirit is truly an aspect of the Trinity, it is the Holy Spirit who communicated those laws and who wrote those laws as well. It is the Holy Spirit indicating the way into the holy place is not yet open as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. In other words, the ceremonial and sacrificial system was a parable. And the word for symbolic is the same word for parable. And we know that Jesus spoke in parables, and they're lifelike representations in an effort to tell a story. And so this whole ceremonial and sacrificial system is a gigantic parable. It's symbolic of the work that Jesus came to do in finality. Now the word, the unintentional sin or errors, the translation of that, it's a sin committed through ignorance or thoughtlessness. The word is agnoema, is the word for errors. And then the word for the errors or the unintentional sins of the people, the word for, the Greek word is called huper. And huper is a word that speaks of substitution. So now we get into that great theological principle that so many people want to ignore called substitutionary atonement, a blood sacrifice. And so here it's saying that this sacrifice of blood for the sins of the people, and this old representation was insufficient, the new is completely and entirely sufficient. So the first tabernacle then is the holy place. And as long as the old Levitical system was in effect, Israel needed to understand that the way into the presence of God wasn't open. Why not? Because nobody was allowed into the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest once a year, and that after this extensive and exhaustive ritual cleansing system that was to take place. It showed this very division, the very, you know, God who instructed by the Holy Spirit how to build this tabernacle says, and I want a division between where the priest ministers daily and in the Holy of Holies, and nobody's allowed to go in there. You're not allowed. You can't go. So it makes all the more exciting and all the more amazing when all of a sudden that wall gets torn down. It showed the limits of the system. God says, here's your system. It's limited. It's not going to do it, but I have a plan. And this plan points to the eventual fulfillment and the eventual finality, the plan that I've had in mind this whole time. When the new order, now it kind of skips over, it's interesting. Look over to verse 13. I'm kind of jumping over. That's why we didn't necessarily read it all the way through, because it kind of, it's like a, here's part of it. Let me tease you, bless you. Let me tease you, and now let me answer it. Verse 13 then says, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of the red heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience. For when the new order of things was brought into being by the death of Jesus on the cross, fulfilling the sacrifice, what happened? What happened when Jesus hung on the cross? We heard it today. It's the scripture. It's the memory verse. The veil of the temple was torn, this 60-foot tall curtain, torn from top to bottom. It was eliminated. It was destroyed. And that thick curtain, 20 feet wide, 60 feet high, that in the temple separated the main court where the priests were able to minister, or the outer room, as it were, that the priests were able to minister, that had the candle the lampstand, and it had the showbread, and it had the altar of incense. And then there was the curtain in the tabernacle. Now, in the temple, this enormous curtain is what separates it. And at the death of Jesus, this thing is rent in two, completely cut in half, and allowing, literal entrance into the holy place, typifying this opening up of God saying, all are welcome. The door is open. It's not just the priest once a year. It's you. It's me. It's all of us because of the sacrifice and the atonement. So the object lesson really for the priests, and they weren't too happy about this. Hey, priests, Aaronic priests, go ahead and retire now. Your job's finished. They didn't like that. You know what they did? They took the curtain and they sewed it back up. Could you imagine the needle? Boom. I see some of you guys doing that right now. Here, Grace, take this needle. It's this long and about that big around. Okay, I'm picking on Grace. Okay. And others, Kayla. But I won't mention any names. And so, I mean, could you imagine that? Mr. Obama, we need a job. Sew it back up. So they took the thing 60 feet high. Imagine how many priests it took to do that. Imagine what the curtain looked like. That's just such a blight on this temple. This gigantic thread up through the middle of it, 60 feet high. Because they would not receive. And you know what it was? It's just flat out apostasy. It's them saying, no, we... Now listen carefully. It's saying, we reject Jesus as the Messiah. That is apostasy. Folks, that's the problem with the world. We see it now, especially at this time of the year, where people don't even want anything related to Jesus at Christmas. Why do we celebrate this day again? And it's apostasy. It's flat out rejection. And so in his wrath, some 37 years later, finally, God used Rome and he judged them and he says, oh, I've had enough of this now. And this is what's going on during the time of this writing. And that's why he says, as long as the first section is still standing. Now, really, he's talking about before Jesus was crucified and before he spilled his blood as the atonement. While that sacrifice was still standing, which is symbolic for the present age, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience. Now, the way into the Holy of Holies, God made available through Jesus on the cross. It was to show that the true high priest, the Messiah, had entered, opened up the curtain, and that the earthly one is to be a thing of the past. Now, there are people who try to impose upon the body of Christ Jewish rituals. They're wrong. They're going back. It's a rejection, really. It's a rejection of what Christ has done once and for all. You know, we celebrate sometimes, we do the Seder dinners as a remembrance of what Jesus has done. And I think that's a great thing because it really tells a lot of the backstory. It tells what the Hebrews had to go through and what the things represented. It's part of the education process. And we need to know the historical aspect of Scripture. Why? Because it even brings alive more the amazing sacrifice that Jesus did and the reasons why he did so many things. And for young believers, I know when I was a young believer, I look at these things, and I thought it was great, and I believed in Jesus, but I didn't understand a lot of the things that were going on. And as you begin to unpack some of these things, there's a lot of references in the New Testament that make sense when we understand what and why things were happening in the Old Testament. Bless you. And so it's not a bad thing to know and to understand. If we may later study the Feast of Booths, and we studied a little bit when we went through Matthew and some of the ceremonies and festivals. But folks, we do not need to reintegrate those into our worship. It's saying, well, what Jesus did isn't sufficient. We need to keep doing that. You could get into some eschatological things with many believe that the temple is going to be rebuilt and they're going to reinstitute the sacrifices, and that's getting into a whole realm of eschatology that I don't necessarily want to get into. I'm sure some of you probably even know more about it than I do. But there is a movement. There's a temple institute in Jerusalem that's seeking to rebuild the temple. They're even looking for a pure red heifer. A couple of years ago, it was in the news where I think they had genetically created a red heifer. The legend has it that they really only needed 6 or 7 or 8 red heifers, because when they'd burn it and they'd use so little ashes once a year that the actual one heifer would last for 50 years. So they didn't need a whole lot of the ashes, because they go and they'd sprinkle the ashes of the red heifer as part of the ceremony. But they're actually trying to find a red heifer as part of the temple reinstitution process. So that's a movement that's going on, but I don't want to delve into that. But rather, I do want to delve into the Holy Spirit. Because it says, by this the Holy Spirit, back in verse 7, by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the Holy of Places is not yet open. So it was not yet open. So in other words, the Holy Spirit, basically the writer is saying the Holy Spirit was the divine author of the Levitical system of worship. So the Holy Spirit says, the way is not yet open. I wrote it, but it's not open. The Holy Spirit is also the interpreter of the Scriptures, which we know in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon people, but it wouldn't necessarily stay. Even David prayed in Psalm 51, take not your Holy Spirit from me. Truthfully, that's a prayer that we don't need to pray as New Testament believers in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit, upon receiving Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit resides and dwells permanently within us. We can do things to what? Grieve the Spirit, the Bible says. We can willfully sin and grieve the Holy Spirit of God, but God is not going to remove the Holy Spirit from us. We can bring about great destruction on our life. But what is the function of the Holy Spirit today? Well, it brings conviction to the unbeliever, causes him to see the truth of the gospel of Christ in a clear light. Those who respond to that conviction and place their faith in Jesus Christ have eternal life, and the Holy Spirit gives a brand new nature. The Spirit unites the believer with Christ and puts him within the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit unites the believer with Christ in his death, giving us the ability to have victory over sin. The Spirit controls the believer who yields to God and submits himself to God's Word. If that is happening, the believer lives and walks according to the power of the Spirit and produces the fruit of the Spirit. Now, we could also, the Holy Spirit talks about gifts and callings and whatnot, but we're not necessarily going to go into that. But what we have then, as we go over and look at verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. And that's what we mean by when I say that's the interpreter. The Holy Spirit is the one who, in terms of the blood of Christ, because we're talking about, you know, Jesus didn't take blood up to heaven with him. He didn't literally go up to heaven. But Jesus didn't take blood up to heaven. He didn't have to do that. It's through the Holy Spirit and this transformation. And I don't want to get into transubstantiation, because that's getting into mystical aspects that are not there. Transubstantiation is the idea that the wine during communion literally turns into the blood of Jesus Christ. And there's nothing scripturally that really supports that. So in that sense, it's symbolic. But the shedding of blood is necessary for the forgiveness of sin. Again, stay with me. Because that concept of substitutionary atonement is huge. We know, and we've talked many times, and I know Mr. Reeves has taught on it as well, about the emerging church. It is a movement that is completely opposed to the substitutionary atonement of Christ. And their position is not a new position. There's actually four historical positions that have rejected the blood sacrifice of Christ. One of them is called the ransom theory. The ransom theory holds that the price that Jesus paid was made to Satan. Okay, that you had to go in, and he had to go in. You know, Carmen, the champion. You guys remember that video? That was that Jesus had to go down and have a boxing match with Satan to capture the souls of the enemy. That's exactly what that is. And that that view was held historically by Origen in the 2nd and 3rd centuries. The truth is that we're sinners who have broken God's law. And it is our sin that we are born into is what condemns us to eternal judgment apart from the work of Christ. Ephesians 5:1-2 says, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." That's the ransom theory. The second was called the moral influence view. It says God didn't even need a payment for breaking his law. And the death of Christ was an example, only an example, of how much Christ loved us. This view, there's too many scriptures that go contrary to that view. Galatians 1:4 says, "Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age, according to the will of God our Father." 1 Corinthians 15:3 says, "For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures." 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also died for sins once for all." So there's too many scriptures that don't back up that theory. The third theory is what's called the governmental theory. It's the idea that God didn't require a payment for sinners, and he could have forgiven people simply by choosing to do so. Doesn't line up with scripture, and if you take that position, why did Jesus need to die anyway, period? Okay, why do we celebrate Easter? If God can just say, "Well, I'm going to forgive," and there's no sacrifice necessary, well, what on earth did you have your son slaughtered on the cross for? It doesn't make any sense, and it's certainly unscriptural. And then the fourth is what's called the example theory. Again, denying that there was a price necessary to pay for sin, and just represented that it's an example of just how we should trust God completely, like Jesus did, even to the point of dying if necessary. Again, counters the necessity of Christ dying, period, and counters so many scriptures. Again, 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness." Romans 4:25, "He was delivered up because of our transgression and was raised for our justification," and so on. Isaiah 53, "Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." Again and again and again and again. Scripture after scripture that back up the substitutionary atonement necessary, folks, listen, to pay the price for our sin. Death was required. A perfect sacrifice was required. The Levitical law could not clean our conscience. Verse 9, second part of verse 9. "According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation." The time of Reformation didn't start in the 1500s. Now, it's a different Reformation, but that's not what this is talking about. It's talking about once and for all, the curtain is rent, the Holy of Holies is opened, the new age, the present age has started. That's the time of Reformation. Everything changed from that point on. Everything. What an amazing thing. That's what the writer's trying to say. Why on earth do you want to go back to these ridiculous sacrifices? Why do you want to slaughter animals? Why do you want to go in and have this done once a year when it's already been done? Don't need to. And that conscience, you know, the conscience, it's like a divine, I like what MacArthur says, it's a divinely given warning system. Okay, we can harden our hearts and sear our conscience if we work really hard at it. I don't think that's what the Lord wants. But, you know, we know when we're not supposed to be doing things. we know, you know, if you're a kid here and you know, it's Christmas cookies time right now, and you know that you've been told not to go into the cookies without getting permission. Without eating permission. You don't have to eat permission, but you have to get permission. And you check and see if mom and dad are watching. And that those cookies look real good, and they're at this level. They're not even up on the shelf. They're so good. And you start to think about it. And the closer you get to taking off the lid, the heart goes do, 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 and you look around again. And you check around. I know I shouldn't be doing this, but they're so good. And your face gets red and you get flushed. And you know that feeling that you shouldn't be doing this. And you do it. It's so good. I hope I don't get caught. And then it's even worse. And the problem is you do it enough. You do it again. And you keep doing it. And then it's just like old hat. I don't care. Give me a cookie. And we don't care what people think. And we don't care about authority. And that conscience gets seared. And be careful, because that hardened heart will eventually harden you to the love of Christ. And it will harden you to the truth of the necessity of forgiveness, because you don't think that you're even doing anything wrong. Because you've hardened your conscience past the point of it being effectively changed. The Holy Spirit works. Really, it is that conscience. Guilt. It's guilt. You sin, you're guilty. And you feel guilty. And you know what? Even if you don't feel guilty, you still are guilty. Guilt's a funny thing. It causes people to do crazy things. Someone once speculated that most people are in mental institutions were driven that way through guilt. And I don't know about that. It could be true. Psychologists will tell us that there are strategies that we can come up to alleviate guilt. And you know what their main strategy is? You got to quit living up to other people's expectation of you. That's the main strategy that psychologists try to use, the coping strategy of alleviating guilt. You know what? You're just trying to let other people impose what their thoughts for your life should be, and you just have to blow them off. And folks, that doesn't do it. That's not sufficient. That doesn't take away the guilt. That does not perfect the conscience. See, it goes on back over to verse 14. It answers the question. It says, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, and it purifies our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Only Christ can purify the conscience through the power of the Holy Spirit. We confess our sins. We turn away from our sins. We seek the Lord like you've never sought Him before. And that guilt begins to go away. It begins to alleviate. If you're walking around in just constant torment and guilt, you know, something's wrong. You know, have you truly confessed your sin? You know, have you truly trusted Christ? Have you truly trusted Jesus Christ for salvation? Now, it's very possible that, yeah, you've called upon the name of the Lord, and just through whatever things that have happened in your life, it's a process. It's like forgiveness. Somebody hurts you extremely bad. But I'm a believer. I should be able to forget them right now, this instant. And sometimes it doesn't happen that way. It takes months. It might take years for final forgiveness to kick in, where it doesn't stick you in the pit of your stomach anymore. And if you're, you know, guilt was the primary motivating factor in my household growing up. Anybody else have that? If you want something done, make the kid feel guilty. That's kind of what happened. So for many, many years, I constantly had this flinch factor going on because I knew I did something wrong. And it's hard to get over that. It's hard to overcome that. And so even though I had been forgiven, you know, I had to come to understand that forgiveness. I had to come to understand that Christ has taken away my sin. And, you know, we can get into, you know, other things about that. But only Christ You know, without getting into specifics, only Christ can truly take away the sins of the unbeliever and make them a believer. And that's what's talking about here. And in context of what we're dealing with here, all the ceremonies, all the rituals were insufficient to take away the sin. The Bible says, blessed and happy are those who are pure in heart. Blessed and happy are those who are pure in heart. We used to sing a song, deliver me, my great deliverer. Set my heart free from the things that are holding me. Give me a pure heart and a clean mind. Deliver me, my deliverer. The only way that we can enter into the holy... Oh, you know, just back... Think about this, okay? If blessed and happy are those who are pure in heart, cursed and miserable are those who are not pure in heart. That'd be the opposite. I remember Russ Taff, about 25 years ago, did a song, blessed and happy are those who are pure in heart. Anybody remember that song? Russell Taff? You know, it wouldn't go very well if he said, cursed and miserable are those who are wretched in heart. Never got that one off the ground. Never wanted to record that one. Because it's true. We know those miserable and cursed people who are not pure in heart. And the power of the Holy Spirit through the death of Jesus Christ cleanses our conscience. That door is open. The only way, and I'll close with this, the only way that we can enter into the holy place is by receiving the gift of the high priesthood that Jesus gave us through his substitutionary atonement on the cross. Let me just read this, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, not the tabernacle, not the temple, that is not of this creation, he entered once. Folks, this is that moment for this church. This is the argument. Everything has led up to this. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. It's essentially the payment of a ransom. He paid the ransom to set us free. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, okay, but it doesn't clean your conscience, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through eternal spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works? Not just to purify us from dead works, but what? To serve the living God. To serve the living God. Folks, we're not just called to be purified from dead works. You know, we've talked before that, you know, we don't want to come here and play church. We don't want to come here and you know what? Don't be one way here and another way at home. That's pharisaical. But once and for all, the Holy of Holies has been broken. If you're kind here with us and loving and gentle, then you know what? With your family, be kind and loving and gentle. And if you say you love Jesus Christ and you go to church, well, when you encounter people out in the shopping centers and at work, then live the same way for Jesus Christ. It's to serve others. We have our conscience. Jesus rent the curtain so that we can enter into the holy place, have our consciences cleaned, so we can serve him by serving others. And so this fantastic argument, and he continues, he goes on a little into chapter 10, and we'll deal with that a little bit next week. But I just want us to take a moment right now. Let's bow before the Lord. Our Father, we do come before you, and I pray, Lord, for anybody here who's dealing with the difficulty of life, of perhaps sin that is unconfessed, perhaps sin that we're not aware of. Lord, we have that. We deal with that. We are thankful that we don't need a priest to go into a holy place once a year to take care of those sins we're not aware of. But Lord, you once and for all did take care of those. But Lord, maybe we're not where we need to be right now. Maybe we're going through motions maybe where not really serious about you. Maybe the things of the world are more enticing. And God, we repent of that. We pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us into truth. If any in here have never received you, Lord, as Scripture says, let today be the day of salvation. As Scripture says, those who call upon whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And I pray that whatever age, regardless of age, regardless of background, regardless of whatever we may have done, Lord, that there's no sin that is too great that God cannot forgive. And so I pray, Lord, that salvation would enter into any who have never been saved. But God, if we are saved, I pray in the name of Christ that we would just recommit our hearts to you, to studying your word, to walking in obedience, to not for the sake of attaining salvation, Lord, but because you have attained salvation for us. We are thankful for that substitutionary atonement, for paying that price, paying the ransom for us, for a guilty and separated group of people. Lord, I pray for the families, fathers and mothers, husbands and wives, for their relationships, that they would be closer than ever. I pray for our children. I pray that we would have wisdom as we teach them and train them. I pray that, God, that you would touch their hearts such that they would see the growing up in the families that they are growing up in as a blessing and not that which is full of alcoholism and divorce and the things that Satan uses so readily to destroy families. But I pray protection. I pray a covering upon these families, that you would bind the enemy from them, and the difficulties and trials and tribulations that we encounter would be those that bring us closer to you and to one another. And so, Lord, help us, because of the clean conscience you give us, to serve you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We ask this for your sake, we pray. Amen. God bless you. Make it a great week. We have 2 weeks from tonight will be our special Christmas service. Mrs. Webster, have you given out all of the assignments for Scripture? That's all taken care of. Everybody keep working on your music, make it a blessed week. Serve the Lord with gladness, with a joyful heart. God bless you. You are dismissed.